Sermon text is out of Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're in the middle of listening to the greatest sermon ever preached. Not this one right here. It's not the one I'm talking about. That would be arrogant, wouldn't it? No, the Sermon on the Mount, the one that Jesus preached. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is teaching on the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, oftentimes there's a feeling of a lot of do's and don'ts. Jesus is telling us, do this, don't do that. But I think at the heart of it, what he's really explaining to us is the culture and the nature of the kingdom of God. He's saying that you've lived in the world, you've been with all of these other sorts of ways of living, but now you come into this kingdom by faith in Christ, and there is a new way of living. It is a new set of values that is quite different from how you'd normally live. And so if you're a believer in Jesus, this is about what it is like to live with him on this earth and in the next. And it's different. We're picking up the second half of anger. I started on anger, decided we might need 2 weeks on that one. So the second half of it is a little bit more practical in the teaching. And it begins like this. Verse 23 is where we're going to begin. Jesus says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go." I think the context of this call by Jesus is really important because Jesus is not saying, you know, if you're shopping in Costco and you all of a sudden remember somebody has something against you, go. He's not saying if you're driving down the road or if you're in your quiet time or you're just having a moment of peace and you remember that somebody has something against you, go. No, Jesus very specifically chooses the context of the altar. Why? Because for the Jew of Jesus' day, the altar would have been likely seen as the most religious place with the most religious act that the average Jewish person could enact. So you would go and you would bring your offering to the temple, and it was prestigiously religious. That is, we hear about the Pharisees who wanted everybody to see them come to the altar and to give their gift. Why? Because the altar is important. Because it's seen as some place of great value. It's seen as, you know, the highest of religious goods that a person could do. But Jesus says, if you're offering your gift, if you're doing this great religious thing, and there you remember your brother has something against you, you should leave your gift. That is, don't give it yet. And you should go and be reconciled. He's saying there's something that should interrupt the greatest religious act you can imagine. He's saying there's something that should take a priority over this sacred thought. He's saying that reconciliation with your brother is a higher good than the giving of your offering. Look at the priority that Jesus gives reconciliation over being religious in this verse. He says, leave your gift and go. It's just stop what you're doing, he's saying. He's saying, first be reconciled. He's giving it a priority over. He's saying, do it quickly. I mean, I want you to see the urgency and the priority that Jesus is here giving to reconciliation with your brother or sister. He's not saying that giving an offering is a bad thing. I don't want you to miss that. Sometimes we hear Jesus' criticism, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is not saying that giving an offering is bad. In fact, he says, when you're done reconciling with your brother, then return and offer your gift. He's saying, we know that reconciliation is so important that it takes an urgency and a priority even over this tremendously great act toward God. That is the giving of your offering at the altar. I think the context here can be lost on us as modern listeners. I don't think we're as religiously bound as a first century Jew would be to rituals like this. I mean, you come, you give, I have an offering in my pocket and I forgot to give it when I came in. It just slips my mind. It's something we do, but it doesn't hold the weight. I mean, to put it in context, it may be more like when we serve communion. And you're walking up, you're coming down this aisle right here to receive the sacred elements, the body and the blood of Christ. And there you remember that there is someone who holds something against you. And you know what you do? You just leave. You're about right there, and you turn around, and you walk out. And everybody in the church sees you do it. You're exposed, and everybody's thinking, I wonder what's wrong. Maybe he hates God. Maybe he gave up on communion. What's going on? Right in the middle, and with such urgency and priority that there's something better than taking communion. But this command of Jesus to be reconciled to your brother has an odd little twist to it. I don't know if you caught it when we were reading. Because typically, when we talk about reconciliation, We speak of it as someone who has offended us and us needing to come to terms with somebody. Like, we talk about forgiveness of one another in the church. You know, verse, Jesus says, forgive the other 70 times 70. Think about the context of most of those discussions. Outside of talking about God's forgiveness of us, when we talk about forgiveness, it's always in one way. We're always talking about, in church context, our forgiving, our obedient act of forgiving our brother. We're always talking about the need for us to forgive somebody else, but there's a fundamental flaw in our forgiveness talk. Because to be offended, you have to have an offender. You know, to give forgiveness, there has to be somebody who needs to be forgiven. And the question comes up, who are all these people that need to be forgiven? Who are all the people that say harsh and hurtful things? Who are the people that wound and hurt so many of us all of the time? Let me tell you who it isn't. This guy. It's not me, is it? Let me tell you who else it isn't. You. You've never offended anybody. You've never needed forgiveness. You're always the one who needs to forgive, right? I mean, isn't that the context of the way we think about this? I think even sometimes our focus on forgiveness is just a veiled form of self-righteousness. Because there is this inherent assumption that I am the one who is always hurt and the one who is never doing the hurting. But look at who Jesus is addressing in this passage. He says, if your brother has something against you, he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge. Guess what Jesus is assuming here, little snowflakes? He's assuming that you might just be capable of messing up. Jesus is assuming here that you are the guilty party, saying that it is expected, it is thought, it is going to happen that you will hurt and wound your brother or your sister. Jesus isn't talking about you being the victim here. He's talking about you being the offender. And that's why this isn't a teaching about how to forgive. This is a teaching about how to be forgiven. That's kind of odd. So that's what also makes verse 23 so shocking. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you. I mean, how many of you, let's be honest, will be in the communion line next week and suddenly there remember that somebody has something against you? How many of us? Not many. Because most of us are unwilling to reflect in such a manner, because the human heart on its own is far too prideful, far too self-centered to do a lot of self-reflection about our own errors. We judge ourselves quite favorably. And if we can't do that, we just push it aside or sweep it under the rug or amazingly choose not to think about it. But the heart captured by Christ has a secret weapon against its tendency towards self-deception. And the secret weapon is spirit-induced conviction. One of the ways that you can affirm, one of the ways that you can know that you are in Christ is that you have the regular experience of spirit-induced conviction. That doesn't sound very great, does it? It's one of the chief ways, because it doesn't happen outside of Christ. It's a strange thing for somebody to come to the realization that they did something that made somebody else mad. That's not the way of the world. But you, believer in Jesus Christ, have a secret weapon. You have this righteous one that lives inside of you and draws you into conviction. Tofi Leon and I were having breakfast the other day. Tofi's a great member here. And Tofi was telling me about an acute experience of spirit-induced conviction that he had. And he said it was very early on in his life as a believer. He came to be a believer in Christ later on in his life. And so Tofi had a number of years of knowing what it meant not to live with the Holy Spirit, and then suddenly to have the Spirit indwell him. It was a very clear line in his life. And Tofi told me it was just a few months after he had come to Christ, and he's driving down the road, and he said, Spring Hill Avenue right here, and all of a sudden he just has this remembering of this conversation that he had had with the parent of some kid on one of his kids' sports teams. I mean, it was just a very random kind of thing, and how they had exchanged angry words, and it just came up out of nowhere. And it was strange because he hadn't thought about this for 15 years, hadn't cared about it for 15 years. Oh, what a coincidence. 6 months after coming to Christ, suddenly Tofi's having this, how does he explain it? He doesn't even know, a sense of remorse. Something's not right. My brother holds something against me. It's a spirit-induced conviction. It's not something he did out of a heart of flesh. It's something that came out of him, came out of the God who lives inside of him. That's what the Spirit does. When you're going to the altar, the Spirit causes us to remember, to be convicted. And it doesn't have to be something huge. You know, I think the better translation here in verse 23 is, if you remember that your brother has something against you, anything at all against you is the sense of the original language here, then go to him. And I love that. It's Tofi's, you know, it wasn't some big thing. It was just, we had an angry exchange of words, and it wasn't right. And I needed to go. I said, well, what did you do? And he said, I found the person's number, and I called him up. And they were very shocked. And I just apologized. And I love it. He apologized. 15 years later. I love that his instinct from the pressing of the Holy Spirit was to reconcile. Jesus says, first, be reconciled to your brother. And I think sometimes we, you know, especially Presbyterian type people, you know, we got all these degrees. We want to hear all these language translations. Look, we over-intellectualize this. To be reconciled. It simply means we are restoring a broken relationship. It means we are settling the matter. Reconciliation is we're evening the scales. We're settling the debts. We're clearing things up so that you can move forward as if the offense never happened. You know what reconciliation means. And I think if you're going to follow the command, if you're going to leave your gift and you're going to go and be reconciled in these kingdom values, I think there's at least five steps to that. There are five pretty powerful steps, and they're pretty simple, and they may sound pretty familiar to you, but let me begin with this. First, and we already began to talk about that, you have to remember or realize your offense. I know this seems obvious. How many times have you been hurt by somebody and they didn't even know that they did it? How many times has somebody wounded you and they just simply turned around and left and closed their heart and forgot about such things? To begin with reconciliation, look, you have to humble yourself. And you have to ask the question, what could I have done wrong in this situation? And that may be a question that some of you in this room have never asked before. I mean, there's some of us that suffer from such pride that there is this inherent thought that we've never really done anything wrong. There's a humility to it. You can't begin reconciliation until you rework those instances where things gone wrong and you think to yourself, well, did I do everything right in that situation? Could I have misjudged this and hurt somebody and not realized it? But realizing your faults isn't good enough. Realizing you did something wrong is not good enough in this situation. That's not reconciliation. That's just shame. Step two is this. Step two is something that is really, really rare, really, really hard, and really, really powerful. And it involves saying three simple words. I am sorry. I mean, that's big thought right there, isn't it? For a guy who went to Princeton. I mean, three of the most powerful words for the beginning of reconciliation is, I am sorry. And trust me, I have a PhD in saying I am sorry. I've done enough. I've messed up enough things in my life. Y'all are going to get some teaching on it this morning because I know about it. No, but I want to impress upon you the seriousness and the power and the effectiveness of this simple sentence. You know, sometimes maybe we get older and we think we've graduated from such childish things as that sentence. Or we look at such a grand offense and we think that I am sorry is trite or ridiculous or insufficient. But beloved, it is none of those. I'm sorry is the beginning of reconciliation. Let me tell you, my experience being married myself, being in relationships, parenting children, going in the midst of pastoral ministry and pastoral counseling, I think there are a couple of key mistakes that we make with this, I am sorry. The first is, we just don't say three words. We always add something to it. It's, I am sorry, but you made me mad. I am sorry, but I was tired. I am sorry, but you did this. And it's a huge mistake because essentially what you're saying to the other person is, I know you're hurt, but it's not really my fault. I didn't really do it. I'm shifting the blame to something or to someone else. Likely it's your own fault anyway, and I'm just trying to say that. And if you've ever been on the flip side of an I am sorry, but you know what it does. Not only does it make you more mad, but it halts any attempt at forgiveness and reconciliation, because I am sorry but cheats justice. It says that I'm not really guilty, that I didn't really do it, and you should figure it out somewhere else. Oftentimes I think when we do I am sorry, you know you have to do it. My kids do this all the time. It's like, tell your sister you're sorry, and they're like, I'm sorry. You know, you're just saying it because you know you're supposed to say it, but you don't really want to say it. And anybody with any sense of intuition about anybody else knows when it's a fake apology. Sometimes we mess up I'm sorry with a false apology. You know, this is a popular one today. It's one that I like to pull out of my trick bag when I don't want to say I'm sorry. I say, I'm sorry that what I said offended you. And what I mean by that is, I'm not particularly sorry about what I said. I'm sorry that you're so stupid you couldn't figure out what I really meant. Right? I'm sorry that you took what I said the wrong way. This is what happens all the time culturally. You see this on, you know, somebody does something wrong and you know their agent or their sponsor is telling them to apologize for it. And so what they do is they get on TV or they get on Twitter and they say, I'm sorry that you all misunderstood my words. No remorse. No real sense that something is wrong and it thwarts reconciliation. My children love this one. They love to say, I am sorry, but it was an accident. You know I hit you in the face with a baseball bat and your nose is broken and it's bleeding, but it I didn't mean to. It was your own fault. I mean, you know, you were just standing there when I happened to be walking by and swinging the baseball bat. And you know what that's saying. Again, all it's back to saying is, it's not really my fault, it's your fault. Or it doesn't really matter, but the whole thing, the intention doesn't matter because the result and the cause is the same. You have a broken nose, and I did it. If you get a traffic accident, and you go before the judge. Look, we even call it a traffic accident, right? And you go before the judge, and you say, Judge, you know, the damage I did to the car, I shouldn't get the ticket, I shouldn't be thrown in jail, I shouldn't pay a penalty. You know, it wasn't my intention to hit the other person. I was just looking down at a text from somebody while I was driving. I didn't mean to. Intention doesn't matter. Fact of it is, there was a wounding, and there was a hurting. And so when we go to somebody, we say, I'm sorry, we own it. Now, I understand that sometimes intention does play a role. Like, you know, it's different if I accidentally hit you in the face with a baseball bat versus it was premeditated bat beating. You know, there's a difference between those two things. I get it. But again, the effect is the same. And the apology is something like, you know, I am sorry that I hurt you. And I want you to know I didn't intend to do that, but I know I did. I'm sorry that I said that. I should have been more careful and thoughtful with my words because I didn't really consider you. And really, it's not your fault that you took it that way, because I understand it was poorly said and it was hurtful. I am sorry. It's powerful. It conveys sorrow. It displays remorse. It begins reconciliation. And sometimes at this point when you're in the reconciliation process, look, there's that spot where even if you're reconciling, you're saying, I'm sorry, there's this spot where you can only go so far. And the other person has to come back, and you may not get that. And I think what Jesus is teaching us here is, look, it's your responsibility to lay yourself, you know, as he says in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. You can't control how other people react to your attempts at reconciliation, but you can control your attempts at reconciliation. And that's the calling of Jesus here. Third, reconciliation means making amends. Now, sometimes I think we overplay grace in this situation. You know, we're not really good theologians with grace, and we trample on it. We say, well, you know, you can never really make up for what you've done, and so you don't really have to do anything. And there's a true part to lots of times you can't really make up for everything you've done. But there is clearly a biblical call to making amends. You know, Zacchaeus receives the grace of Jesus Christ and salvation and the invitation to come in and have dinner with Jesus. And you know what he does? His first thought is to make amends. I will give back fourfold of what I've taken. I will restore if I have cheated anybody else. And Jesus says, today salvation has come in to this home. Not because he did that, but because that response, it was a sign that he understood the grace that he had been given in Jesus. When you hurt another, you steal something from them. You take something from them. And you ought to do your best, as far as it is, in reconciliation, to seek to restore what you took. You know, if you have taken somebody for granted, then maybe the making of amends is, I'm going to honor you. I'm going to make it extra. You do something ugly to somebody, and you say to yourself, I'm going to pay it back. I'm going to make amends by doing something beautiful. This is why men give flowers. Right? I mean, it seems trite, but that's kind of the point of it. It's like, I know I did something ugly, honey. Here's something beautiful. I'm not saying it replaces it, but I'm just telling you, I want to make amends. I want to reconcile. Fourth, reconciliation means repenting of past sins. Repenting means turning around. It means stop doing the hurtful thing that you have been doing. You know, whenever I first came here 8 or 9 years ago, I worked at Joe Hastings' orthodontics office. I was in a little side thing there. Remember the good old days, Joe Bird? And so Joe and I got to know each other pretty well in those times. And one of the things that I learned about Joe from being around was that Joe loves... I'm sorry you're looking at me. Joe loves to leave his shoes everywhere around the house. And his lovely wife, Laura, who's very rational and very reasonable, has asked him continuously over the 30-some-odd years of their marriage if Joe would stop leaving his shoes around the house. None of you have this situation, right? Nobody does anything like this in marriage. So, you know, Joe says, I apologize. I leave my shoes. I'm really sorry that I did that, and that's great, and hug, kiss, go away, everything's fine. And you know what Joe does the next week? He leaves his shoes out, come on. And then he does it again. And then he says, I'm sorry, and he does it again. And frankly, I'm surprised Joe's still living at home. That's just how lovely Laura is. I was asking her if I could make fun of him before the service, and Laura goes, wow, that's particularly acute because it's been a hard week of Joe leaving his shoes around the house. I was like, 9 years later, Joe, we're still doing this. You got to stop. You have to try. Turn back. Fifth and last, for reconciliation to happen, you have to accept the forgiveness of the other. And you have to move on as if it never happened. You know, as I was saying earlier, there are many, many times for which you've had an offense, and I've had an offense, that we can never really pay back. There's nothing that we can really do to fully make amends or to fully restore them. And what we have to do in those moments is we just have to receive the forgiveness and the grace of another person, and we have to move on as if it never happened. You know, I hope you're sitting here in the middle of this, and I hope your mind is trailing off. Sometimes that's a really good thing to happen during preaching. And I hope what your mind is trailing off to is considering your own life and thinking about different situations that maybe you've been through. Maybe you've let settle. Maybe the Spirit is inducing a conviction, and all of a sudden you're having this thought. You know, there's a person in my life. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's an old friend. Maybe you're thinking about an ex-wife or an ex-husband that you never really settled the matter with. Maybe you're thinking of an old business partner where the deal went wrong and you guys went sideways and you never really made the thing whole. And here's Jesus' warning in this. You can be the most religious person in this room. You can be the every week covenant pew sitter. I mean, you can have the theology down. You can be the Sunday school teacher. Everyone here can know how many verses of the Bible that you memorized and how many committees you've served on. But if you are not reconciled to your brother and sister, you are liable to the judge, Jesus said. And if the judge, then the judge will hand you to the guard. And if to the guard, then we'll hand you over into prison. Here's the bad news. I don't think Jesus is talking about Atmore prison here. I don't think he's talking about the Mobile police force. I don't think he's talking about a judge and a courtroom downtown. I think this command by Jesus has an eschatological view to it. That is, he's talking about the eternal judge and the forever prison of hell. And what Jesus is saying is, you are not going to get away with anything. Every last penny of injustice will be paid by you. It doesn't matter how big or how small the offense, because the day of judgment comes, and therefore you better go and you better reconcile quickly. You better not wait. You probably ought to not be just sitting here right now. Somebody better ought to get up and leave. Being dead serious. If you were really taking this seriously, you would get up in the middle of everybody, you would walk out, you would get on your phone, and you would call the person that you are unreconciled to. That's what Jesus means here. But we sit. Even more than a warning, it's possible encouragement. Because coming to terms with your accuser isn't simply about you and your life. It has a kingdom purpose. I think there is something wild. I would have loved to have listened in on that phone call by Tofi and just to hear what did the other person say or think when here he is out of nowhere calling him up and saying, I am sorry. You want to talk about a crazy, wild, countercultural thing to do? Saying I'm sorry? Nobody does that. Everybody today holds grudges. Everybody's mad at everybody about everything, and nobody has ever done anything wrong. You know what is the, you want to evangelize? You want to witness to the gospel? Start saying, I'm sorry. People perk up. They'll begin to wonder, wow, what? I mean, something different is going on. Someone different has imposed their life and will upon this person. Reconciliation has a gospel purpose to it. Let's pray. Oh God, we realize that this is really a very clear teaching by you. That you are calling a people who have been reconciled by the free grace of the blood of Jesus to go and be reconciled to others. And Lord God, I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be inducing conviction into the heart of your people, that he would be searching out the secret, the quiet, the forgotten, the unwanting to be remembered places. And Lord, that you would compel us leave our offering to go and to be reconciled to another. Lord, we pray that it would be for our good. And Lord God, we pray that it would be for your glory, that there would be kingdom witness in it. Lord God, we bless you that we have been reconciled to you. And we know there is no debt that we could pay back. That if we had to pay every last penny, Lord God, it would be an eternity away from you. But Lord, we bless you that we have the cross of Jesus to claim. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.